Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you continue to do in our lives. Lord, we fall so many times, and yet you pick us up and you set us on the right path once again. We are so blessed, Lord, to have a Father like you, one who loves us and just thinks of us at all times. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us so abundantly. We ask now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just fill us to overflowing, that we might understand the things that you have for us today. There's so many scriptures, and I pray that your Spirit would just knit them together so that we would understand that which you want to speak to your people today. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me move this up just a tad here. Last week, we kind of celebrated the birth of our Savior, which, you know, we focus in on that about this time of the year where the world kind of holds its breath and kind of celebrates the birth of Christ, not meaning to, I'm sure, and grudgingly as well. But the whole aspect of it is that, you know, we know that Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December and that kind of a thing, but The reason that it's not even been mentioned in there when he was born shows to us that is it really necessary to understand when he was born? I'm sure that if we searched the scriptures enough, we could probably come to the place where we would be able to find out when he was born. But I don't think because it's not named specifically that it's that important when he was born. The specifics and what is really important is when he died. That really is what affords us so much. Now, all the details that we look at, and I'm really fond of the details. I come from an engineering background, and it's you know, kind of like I need to know how things work. And I was always just really taking things apart, you know. My mom didn't really much care for it because they never really worked right after I put them back together. But my favorite is a watch. Have you ever taken the back off of a watch and see all the gears? And well, if you have a digital watch, forget what I'm going to say here now. But if you have an analog watch, you just look at and all those tiny gears that go in there. Well, prophecies are just like that. They're these little tiny gears that make the thing run. If you take out even the smallest one, it doesn't work anymore. And that's what I love about the Bible. It has so many prophecies in it about Jesus' first coming and also his second coming. And all of the things that were foretold of what he would do in his first coming was fulfilled already. You know, at his first coming. But when we see these other scriptures in this, well, when do these come to pass? You know, well, they're going to come to pass at his second coming. It's going to come to pass at the rapture of the church. And it's also going to come at the judgment seat of the throne. Way, way, way back in the back of the book. If you want to look at Revelation chapter 22, you'll see all of the things that will, and all of the prophecies will then have been fulfilled. And it will be just like a knit blanket, and it'll be all fulfilled. It's kind of interesting, when I was going through searching out these prophecies, it seemed to me that because there were two different aspects of what the Lord was going to do, that it was like a two-sided puzzle. Y'all ever had a two-sided puzzle where there were pictures on both sides? Well, I have one. I had one, and it was, man, I had to throw it away. I just couldn't get it. Because they were so similar, and I couldn't get the right pieces up, and I would be looking for a piece, and it wasn't there, and so I just said, okay, this is enough. Now, we had bought one not too long ago when we went to Florida. We bought a two-sided puzzle. I have not dared to take it out of the bag yet. It's still in the bag. It's going to stay in the bag. And we're just going to look at the front cover there. So, but the important thing is not so much the circumstances of Jesus' birth, but what he accomplished. And that's what we're going to focus in on today. What did Jesus accomplish at his death? In the beginning, God created man. And I'm taking you all the way back to the beginning because that's where I like to start. I hate prequels, you know. Tell me the story from the beginning to the end. I don't want to know after the fact, after we've already seen the story or heard the story, that you're going to go back and say, well, this is what happened to this person. Okay, so we're going to start at the beginning. The mission of Jesus Christ was to reconcile man back to God. In Genesis 1:27, he says, "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And they were without sin, the man and the woman, and they were clothed with God's righteousness." If you recall in your Sunday school, maybe they didn't do it Sunday school, but in the scripture reading you see that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Why? Because they were clothed with God's righteousness. They hadn't sinned. And it's the same righteousness that Christ clothes us with. So that when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to be naked, we're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And they had wonderful fellowship with the Lord. It was grand every night, in the cool of the day as the sun was going down, the voice of the Lord would walk through the garden and they would have fellowship with God. Oh, how wonderful that would be to see God face to face. So God planted a garden for the man and the woman to take care of, and God gave the man one simple rule. One simple rule. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof you shall surely die." Now we think about that. We know the story. God, you know, they ate of the fruit, but they didn't really die, did they? But they did. They died spiritually. So they could have no more fellowship with God because of the sin in their lives. It wasn't until many, many years later that Adam finally died, but physically, but spiritually, at that moment, he died. Now, as you know the story, the serpent deceived the woman and she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God told them not to. So sin entered into the paradise and God created for man. And so God was pronouncing the curse upon the man and his wife, and he turns to the serpent and he says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so this is a reference to the virgin birth, because the woman doesn't have seed. The woman has the egg, and so the seed had to come from a supernatural source. So, again, here is a prophecy of the virgin birth. And to the woman he says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And so we see that this is how it's going to happen. Even so, when Eve brought forth her firstborn son, what did she call him? She says, "Cain, because I have gotten the man from the Lord." This is the man that God promised. It wasn't, obviously. And so with these pronouncements, God told that there would be a Messiah that would come and break the curse. And so to the woman, he spoke of the virgin birth of the said Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus Christ. Now let's fast forward. We'll fast forward to Golgotha. The long-awaited Messiah is being crucified for the sins of the world according to the prophets. As they've gone through the ages, the prophets, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel, they foretold of what the Messiah would accomplish. And so taking the penalty of sin on himself, the sinless man, that is Jesus Christ, he died in our place, the substitutionary death. Now in Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine, saith the Lord. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die." And so this is the penalty for the sin that Adam brought upon his family. Thank you, Adam. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation being the substitute. He died in our place. He took the penalty of sin upon himself, and so therefore, we don't have to. We're not going to. We are going to move from this body into the heavenlies as soon as we draw our last breath and our heart beats for the last time. But interestingly enough, and I'm a stickler for these interesting little points, you know, I mean, details. I love the details, right? Now, they say that the devil is in the details. Uh-uh. God is in the details, and he brings them out to us if we search the scriptures diligently. But while Jesus was on the cross, something astounding happened. In Luke 23, verse 46, it says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." So we know what Jesus said. Now, this is what was accomplished in Mark 15, 37 and 38. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." This is where it gets really exciting in my mind. I read this and I get so excited because the veil, what was the veil there for? The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was not just to keep man out, but to keep God behind the veil so that man wouldn't be destroyed. Because man had sin. And no amount of sacrifice or cleansing would be able to take that away. Only Jesus Christ would be able to take that away. So God told Moses on Mount Sinai, as we remember. And he says, "You can't see my face. You know, there shall no man see my face and live." So that veil protected man. And sin kept us from the presence of God. But as we put our faith in Christ Jesus, as we put our faith in believing the gospel that says that Jesus paid the price for our sins, then we don't have those sins anymore. We're a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that was the neat thing about it. You know, it's like we're new creatures. Now, we don't feel any different. Oh, we don't look any different. But we believe. You see, that's where faith comes in. The Lord gives us the faith to believe that the Spirit, that the gospel is true. We don't have to do anything except for believe. And we can't do that on our own. It has to come from God himself. So he's taken care of it all. He's covered all the bases. But at Jesus' death, the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. And as we've been going through Ephesians lately, this scripture comes to mind. Ephesians 2:14. "For he is our peace." Remember in Genesis, there was enmity. They were enemies. We were enemies of God because of our sins. Now, Jesus, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." We're one now. We're one with Christ. "And hath broken down the middle wall of partitions between us." The veil that was rent from the top to the bottom. And it's just so interesting that it specifies from the top to the bottom. God went and he did it. He did the work. I imagine the people that were serving in the temple were pretty freaked out about that. You know, this veil was nothing to be, you know, we think of a veil as, you know, this tool thing that, you know, we can see through and that kind of. This veil was 18 inches thick. Okay? It had tapestries and all manner of things in there to protect us so that no part of God would be able to be seen in the holy place, the place where they served. But when that veil was broken, it gave us access to the throne of God. You see, that's something that we didn't have before. We had to go through rituals and things like that just to get our sins covered. But we never got to see God. We never got to go into the Holy of Holies. We never got to see God's throne. Only the high priest. And on one particular day, after all manner of ceremonial washings and sacrifices and all the things that he had to go through, could only go in there once a year. And that was to sprinkle the blood on the altar, on the altar and before, so that the sins of the people would be appeased. They weren't taken away, but they were covered, you see. It wasn't until Jesus Christ came that our sins are finally taken away, as far as the east is from the west, as the scripture tells us. And so by doing this, he gave us access to the throne of God. So God is available 24/7, 365. Any moment of every day, we can come before the throne of God. We can climb up on his lap and we can cry, "Abba," which is Daddy. Father, and then we can make our petitions known. As 1 Peter 5:6-7 says, humble yourselves. Now, when we say humble yourselves, that means I don't have the resources. God, you have the resources and I need your resources. When you go in for a loan, you got your hat in your hand and you try to schmooze up the banker there to give you the loan that's necessary for whatever purpose you want it for. But in this case, we're bankrupt. And we go before our heavenly fathers and we say, Daddy, would you mind giving me some of your grace? And the Father being gracious, he says, you bet. And I'm going to pour it out. I'm not just going to hand it out little by little. I'm going to get a big bucket and I'm going to pour it all over you. He's going to lavish us with his grace and his mercy. Casting that you may be exalted in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God loves us. And he's gone to such great lengths for us. We, in our busyness, in our, you know, in the situations that we find ourselves in, we get depressed and we get overwhelmed and we, oh man, does God even love me? Well, yes, he loves you. But that's where faith comes in. That's where belief comes in. You've believed the gospel. And what does it say in John 3:16? Everybody probably knows this verse. If you don't, you should read it again. For God so loved the world. Starts off. God so loved the world. And how did he prove his love? He sent his only begotten son. Man, it doesn't get any better than that. Now, sadly, for many Christians, prayer is a lost art. And this is what God afforded us. He gave us the ability to come before the Father. If we only realized the power that there is in prayer. Now, I know that all of us need power. We need power to resist temptation. We need power to be able to go on with our daily lives. We need power for the whole aspect of being able to think clearly. We think that we can think clearly, but when God's grace flows on us and is poured out on us, man, we see things so clearly now. We know which way to go. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, go this way, go that way. But we have to listen, okay? He speaks in a still, small voice. Not like he did on Sinai where there was thunderings and lightnings and the people down there were quaking because they heard the voice of God. But it's a still, small voice. And we have to quiet our minds. And we have to quiet the instincts that we've been brought up with to hear what the Lord would have us to do. And that goes with every aspect of our lives. Not just, you know, spiritual things, but the things that we go through in our lives. Don't take that deal. It's a bad deal. Or whatever it is. Don't buy that car. It's a lemon. The Holy Spirit will tell us exactly what to do in the situations if we ask for his help. Now, many of Christians' lives are defeated because that we fall into temptation. When the God of all grace wants to give to us the strength to stand. Remember your Ephesians study. What does it say? Stand, therefore, in the power of his might. And having done all, to stand. Putting on the whole armor of God. Jesus was able to withstand the temptations laid before him against the devil. How did he do that? By the word of God. He knew the word of God because he was the word of God, sure. But we as believers get into the word of God and we read these things. And at the appropriate time, the Holy Spirit brings these things to our minds. Whenever there's a temptation arise, a circumstance that needs to be that we need wisdom on, he brings those scriptures to mind. So many times, I mean, it's happened to me quite a bit, and it's saved me from a lot of grief. But you know what? That power is only there if we ask for it. Okay? God is a gentleman. He is not going to violate your free will. So many times I've asked the Lord, Lord, please take away my free will. Tell me what it is that I'm supposed to do. Whatever it is that you want me to do, I'll do it. But just take away this free will that I have to be able to say yes or no. You know, I want to do what you want me to do. But see, God wants you to desire to do what he wants you to do. There's the disconnect right there. Do we want to? And it all comes down to prayer. That's where it starts, and that's where it continues. I'm not going to say it ends, because it'll never end. We always need to be in prayer. So we need to be praying without ceasing to the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." That's what he promises to do through prayer. Okay, you pray, and this is what I'm going to do to you for you. In Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, Paul didn't just make this up. He's parroting what Jesus had said. Okay? Pray without ceasing. So these two biblical phrases are ideal correlations. The only way that we can live as God intends is by grace. I don't have grace. You don't have grace. It has to be given to us. The God of all grace will give it to us. Our God is the source of all grace, and we draw upon God's grace through humility and faith, as we've established already. We pray because we need God's help, thereby expressing humility. We pray because we believe that God is going to help us, thereby exercising faith. Consequently, praying without ceasing is a simple yet profound way to relate rightly to the God of all grace, to pray always. In every situation, Lord, what should I say next? Should I just keep silence at this in this conversation, or did you have a word for me to do? You see, that's what praying is all about. It isn't some liturgical, I was raised Catholic, and it was kind of like when you go to confession, they always say, okay, say three Our Fathers and four Hail Marys, or, in my case, you pray the rosary and do an act of contrition, all this kind of stuff here. I was there for hours. But it was just a repetitive prayer. It wasn't a conversation. Did you think that Adam and Eve, when they had fellowship with God, said, okay, Our Father, which art? No, they had a conversation, because God is alive, we're alive, and we're expressing our love to Him. And guess what? He expresses His love to us through prayer. He gives us the words. You say, well, I don't know what to pray. Just talk to Him like you would talk to a regular person. It isn't a big mystery. In fact, He's made it so clear as we go through these things here. It says, pray without ceasing. How do you do that? Well, you're going through your life. And as you're going through your life, you run into somebody that's obnoxious, let's say, and the Lord may say, just keep your mouth shut. Okay, don't say nothing. So many times I've gotten into trouble where I didn't listen to that good advice. So this command doesn't require the constant reciting of prayers, I said before. Rather, it's a call to a prayerful way of living. In Romans 12, 10 and 11, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Do you think you can do that in your flesh? No. You need help from the Lord, you see? Lord, give me the grace to be able to accomplish this. He's in directing us in how we should live our lives. This is what our lives should look like. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We need grace for that. We need an abundant grace for that. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. How many of us are patient in tribulation? Yeah, I didn't think so. I'm not either. I'm just, saying, hey, raise your hand if you are. My hand is down here. Continuing instant in prayer. Situation arise, pray. Just talk to God. Lord, what should I say in this situation? What should I do in this situation? He wants to guide us. He wants to direct us. Praying without ceasing is primarily an attitude of the heart. Where is your heart? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you giving thanks and praise to the Lord for all that He's done and all He continues to do? I found this to be very beneficial, because it keeps my mind on the Lord and not the situations around me. To pray without ceasing is to have the inner man humbly dependent upon the Lord, while consistently directing actual prayers to the Lord as situations arise. Paul was such a man of prayer. The Lord was definitely the object of his expectations. In 1 Timothy 1:1, God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He's passing this along. Jesus is our hope. Okay? Hope for what? For resurrection. For living eternally with Him. In addition, He consistently offers prayers to the Lord. Romans 1:9. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention of you always in my prayer." Every time a person comes into your mind, the first thing you should do is pray for them. You're thinking about somebody? Pray for them. Okay? You're scrolling through social media or whatever, let's just say. And somebody comes, "I haven't seen so-and-so. Lord, let me just lift them up in prayer for a second." That's what he's talking about here. It wasn't that he was constantly, "Oh man, I'm lifting up those Romans. I'm lifting up those Romans. I'm lifting up the Ephesians. I'm lifting up the Galatians. I'm lifting up the Philippians." You know, no, it's as they come to the mind. And who is putting these things in your mind? Well, it's the Lord, because you have that relationship. You're speaking one to another. In Ephesians 1:16, it says, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Every time he thought of the Ephesians, "Oh man, what great brothers those were." 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Notice also Paul's prayer included recurring prayer for others. That's what's going to happen. You're going to stop praying for yourself and your situations, and it's going to start to look for others to pray for. And as you're praying for others, your needs are going to be met. You see, that's what Jesus says. Hey, you pray for others. You take care of others' needs, and your needs are going to be met. What do you say? You know, the Father knows what you have need of before you even ask. So let Him take care of you so that you can take care of other people. Praying for them. That's the best thing that you can do for somebody. Those who live by grace develop hearts of intercession, praying that others might enjoy the grace of God as well. And then this will lead into sharing your faith with others. The gospel. Sharing the gospel. Because it's not going to be something that you, okay, all right, I mean, they're going to say this, I'm going to say that, and then I'm going to interject Jesus into this. That's going to be natural. It's going to be what your life is about. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. And this is what He's done. It's not a matter of trying to convince somebody. You see, that's where a lot of people get, you know, they get turned off by those things. All you're doing is sharing who you are with others. This is what I was. This is what I am now. You know the blind man in John chapter 9? He was blind since he was birth, since he was born. And the Lord healed him. And that big, you know, run around with the Pharisees and stuff like that. But do you think he kept quiet about that? Hey, I was blind and now I see. Jesus gave my sight. You see, this is my life now. I was blind and now I see. You know, I bet he was pretty jazzed about it too. Now, it's common among spiritual examples of scriptures to find lives of prayer. David clearly was one that prayed without ceasing. The great portion of the Psalms are prayers to the Lord. Some Psalms testify of his habit of prayer, such as Psalm 55:17. "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Paul, you know, David wasn't shy about it. This is what I pray. Jeremiah was a man of prayer. In Jeremiah 16:19, "O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and the things wherein is no profit." Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, so all of the things that were happening to him, it was pretty bad. I happen to be going through Jeremiah in my daily reading, and it's just terrible, the things that he had to go through. In Jeremiah 17:14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." This is the Old Testament, folks. Who do you think gave him this prayer to pray? Jesus. Jesus gave him this prayer to pray. You want to know how to pray? Ask the Lord to give you the words to pray. In Jeremiah 18:19. It says, "Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken unto me the voice of them that contend with me." And there was a lot of people. You read Jeremiah and you'll see, hey, he got quite a battering there. Daniel also was a man of prayer. In Daniel 6:10, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and the windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. You see, he read the Chronicles. He read what Solomon had said about those that when you're in captivity, do this. Pray toward Jerusalem 3 times every day. Likewise, those who truly live by grace increasingly become people of prayer. So this is your barometer. How much are you praying? What's your relationship with the Lord like? You see, you can gauge yourself. Don't let others aren't going to do that, but, you know, just gauge, you know, do your own gauging there. So now Jesus calls to pray without ceasing. I had said before that that was what Jesus had done there. So in Luke 18:1, he says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Always to pray. This is Jesus. This is a command, folks. This is an admonition that if you want to stand strong, you need to be praying always. Praying without ceasing is the way to relate rightly to God. Because you're honoring him as God. You now, I'm humbling myself because I don't have and I need what you have. Jesus called his followers to live in this prayerful manner, and he told a parable that contrasted the godless human judge with God, our righteous judge. The primary message of this parable would be that men should persistently pray at all times. It's kind of funny there. This lady comes up, this widow comes up, and she's constantly bugging him. She's constantly coming to him. And this guy says, "You know what, I don't fear God and I don't fear man, but because this woman is bothering me so much and she's not going to give me any rest, I'm going to go ahead and grant her rest." Now, it's kind of a funny thing to be, you know, comparing this judge with God, but, you know. But he says that, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" The Lord Jesus thereby encourages to pray without ceasing. "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" And this always kind of puzzled me. What do you mean he's going to find faith on the earth? Well, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, but you see, a believer in Christ is just that. But there are those that are warriors. There are those that believe that prayer works. A lot of Christians don't believe that prayer works, and so they don't do it. Well, they believe in Jesus, all right, and they do lift up a prayer once in a while, but they don't believe that God answers prayer the way that they think that it should be. And the reason why is because the prayer is selfish. You see, you want prayers to come to pass, then you pray for others. And then watch the Lord lavish you with the ability to pray, with the words to pray, people to pray for. You see, once you start that road, you're going to find out, man, I've got a whole list of people to pray. And that was Paul. As he went around there, he says, "Oh, I remember the elders from Ephesus." You remember he went to Ephesus. He was going to go to Ephesus as he was going to Jerusalem because he had a vow to fulfill. But he only called the elders. Because if all the people came, they'd throng him and they'd force him to stay there and not go into Jerusalem. So what Jesus is alluding to here, will his people be actually praying in the last days? Now, again, that's something that only you can, you know, to say there. Will we as believers actually believe that prayer is important? You see, prayer, man, it breaks all boundaries. It breaks all barriers. You can pray for people on the other side of the world. You can pray for anyone everywhere. And that's the neat thing about it. It's not localized. God is the God of all. He sees all. He knows what everybody's going through. And he'll put somebody on your heart. I belong to a prayer messaging group and then get prayers, like, say, on Wednesday or something like that. And there's a bunch of people that have asked for prayer. And we lift them up. I don't know who they are. I know that they're going through a little hard times there. A little hot, you know, cancer, you know, little things, you know. But the aspect is you're praying for them, and the Lord shows you what to pray for them. You know, we like to pray, "Oh, Lord, heal them of that cancer." You know, that'd be a great thing. But is that the Lord's will? You see, that's one thing we have to keep in mind here. Just because we want somebody to be healed doesn't mean that the Lord's ready to heal or he wants to heal at this particular time. As we think it's bad, but when somebody passes from this world, they're in a far better place. They're with the Lord. Glory to God. So Jesus' own life was an example of praying persistently. At times, Jesus was up before dawn, for extended prayer with the Father. He delighted to have prayer with the Father. In the morning, rising up great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. On another occasion, he prayed the entire night through in Luke 6:12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain and prayed and continued all night in prayer to God. In addition to his rich private prayer life, Jesus regularly prayed in public as well. In Matthew 11:25-26, at that time Jesus answered and says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. And what about at the grave of Lazarus? This was the high point of the whole thing here. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I want you to notice what Jesus did here, first of all, before we continue on here. Jesus didn't bow his head. He lifted up his eyes. See, he lifted up his eyes to where God was. So often we like to close, and I'm guilty of this as well, and I'm praying, I bow my head, close my eyes, and that kind of a thing. But it says in the scriptures that we are to lift our eyes up to the Lord because he's the one, he's there. He's the one that we're praying to. And I knew, verse 42, he says, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So this was Jesus' prayer to the Father, the thanksgiving. See, I know what I'm going to do. I know what you want me to do here. But because these people around here need to know that I'm sent from you, I'm going to say it out loud. If Jesus, the Son of God, prayed habitually, how clearly are we to do the same? Praying always, without ceasing. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Through his word, God calls us to lives of continual prayerfulness. Jesus also calls us to a life of prayer, both by his teaching and example. This verse is another call to praying without ceasing. In our study here on prayer, this just scratches the surface. There's just so much more about prayer and the benefits of prayer, keeping us focused on the Lord. Sometimes we wonder, how can I keep my heart and my mind focused on the Lord when all these temptations are coming in? Prayer, my friends. Prayer is the way to do it. It's the key that unlocks the door into spiritual success. We talk about putting on the whole armor of God. Well, how is that done? I mean, it's not like you can go there and put things on like that. But as Paul was relaying these things to, it's all of these things are necessary and they're prayerfully considered. God, shield my heart with your word. The prayer of faith, the shield of faith. I need that. I need to be able to handle all of the flaming darts of the wicked one. Because they pierce my heart and they cause me to think of things that I shouldn't be thinking of. And I don't want to be thinking of past things and even future things. Things, you know, I've seen on the internet or on television. All of these things need to be purged. And the only way to do that is by fervent prayer to the Lord. We need to be a people that prays without ceasing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the word that you've given us today and the admonitions. And Lord, as we wrap up this year, I pray, Lord, that not as a resolution, but as a commitment to ourselves to pray without ceasing, to lift up everyone that comes to our mind. We don't know what things they're going through. But if we pray, you will give us the words to speak. And I pray that we would always be lifting people up and that you will take care of our needs as they arise. So, Lord, strengthen us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be pleasing to you in all the things that we do. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.